Thank you, Wes. It's really good to be able to pray together this morning. This is a unique moment that I suspect you're sensing as well, not just because of all of the obvious things, but I am sensing God at work in this circumstance in some unique ways. For instance, one of my extended family members had a very bitterly anti-Christian person, a friend of hers, and who had been in that situation for many years, who reached out to our family member this week asking if she would pray with her. Some of you may have seen that on the network news station MSNBC, an anchor on live TV asked a pastor to pray right on TV. A member of our church yesterday had a complete stranger reach out to them on Instagram simply because they had identified that they were a follower of Christ and asking them about questions they had about the church and about the Christian faith and about the coronavirus. And they ended up having a fantastic conversation. There's some chance that he's watching me right now because he was invited to join us this morning. And so the call on our lives is to be able to detect, not just as we negotiate all that's happening, but for those who know Jesus to recognize the moment and to recognize that people are more open to spiritual conversation now than at any time that I can remember over the course of my life. But we're going to need to be in a kind of spiritual shape to where we'll be able to be of some use to the rest of the world. Which brings me to the text that I'm going to be looking at this morning, that we'll be looking at together, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. That speak about this, that'll help us to answer this question: how can we know God's peace during panic over the pandemic? You'll see that this text, I'm not making this up, this is what this text addresses. How can we know God's peace during panic over the pandemic? And it's been my experience often as I'm studying a passage of Scripture to speak on or to teach on, I have to wrestle with it in some unique ways. And I have found that to be true in this life this week. I doubt there's anyone who really needs to hear this message any more than I do. And I have practices in place in my life to keep me from being too focused on negative things. For instance, I absolutely refuse to watch a news station on TV that has to fill up 24 hours a day with conversation about the news. There's simply too much negativity. I don't have time for that, and I don't know how anybody can overcome enormous doses of that. But in spite of that, even after a substantial time alone with God, praying and reading Scripture one morning this week, after that, I listened to kind of a long-form podcast, an interview with Dr. Fauci, I believe you say his name. Lots of people know who that is now. And it was difficult just to, as he listed the details of all that's going on with the pandemic and the things that are being done, it's hard for fear not to creep up in that. I got a text from my son last night, whose 55-year-old boss, a couple of levels above him, actually died of the virus. I see pictures of children and stories of young adults also who have the disease. And so there's temptation, and you are encountering all these kinds of things as well. There's temptation to fear. There's temptation to be focused on negativity. So the title of this message is Focus on This. Focus on This instead. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from prison. And I was thinking about, you know, I have some difficulty sleeping at times if I just don't have the right combination of pillows, or if I'm cold or if I'm hot. But Paul, just in terms of sleeping, not to mention anything else, almost certainly was cold and wet and had to share the space that he slept in with various creatures that he probably wouldn't have wanted to be there. And so it's important that we recognize who is writing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the perspective that he comes from as we hear these words, not as some sort of Pollyannish attempt to think positively. It's actually much richer from that, from someone who is personally facing extreme difficulty. So the first idea in the text for us to be able to apply this personally to our lives is this, is to focus on what is good, to take account of what is good. And I just want you to know there's more to this than what you're going to at first think is here. So here's what Paul says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, on the one hand, that is just good common sense. In fact, you could go to a bookstore, or maybe you would have to go to Amazon right at this moment, and find a lot of self-help books that would give you that advice. And that's true, but there's more to it than that. For one, when Paul says finally, he's actually looking back, and this is part of some instruction that go all the way back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says in that verse that the Philippians are to stand firm in this way. And so the instructions he gives them is that it's important for them to agree in the Lord, that when there is relational difficulty, that they were to work on that and to do that by rejoicing in the Lord always. They were to show their grace under fire. And they were to be able to do this by remembering that the Lord himself lives within them. And they were to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, they were to present their requests to God. And the promise is that they would be able to experience God's peace when they followed these instructions, of which these last two verses that we're looking at today address. So this is part of a larger set of instructions from Paul to the people of Philippi when he says to them, finally, brothers, whatever is true, and how he goes on from there. And then he says to think about these things. And that word think in the original language of Scripture is also, it's more than just to ponder or to think about that, but it's to take into account, to evaluate, to discern. Something else to know about this that would just be hard to know without the help of those who are able to study these kinds of things, is that this list of qualities would have been immediately understandable to the first people reading it, to the Philippians, because it was simply part of standard Greek moral philosophy. And so he is not just telling them to think about positive things, but he's actually telling them to connect with you. These were all pagan people who have now come to faith in Christ, and they were to use discernment. They were to identify the things that were in their past that were just good moral teaching, and they were to think about that, and then compare that and to bring over anything that was good, anything that still worked. They were to be discerning about that and to make connections. They were to live in two worlds. They were still part of their society. And they were to not just so separate themselves from the past that they had nothing, that there was nothing more for them to think about there. This is important for us for several different reasons. But one is that for us to be helpful to people who do not know God, and for us to be helpful for young people around us who are growing up in the church, is that to be able to make connections between what is good and right and positive in movies and music and culture, and to be able to affirm that and to make connections as to how the Christian faith supports that, and then in other ways, how the Christian faith undermines that thinking, but they're to be able to make those kinds of connections. Pastor Tim Keller talks about this idea in this way. He says there are A beliefs and there are B beliefs. And A beliefs are the things that people generally accept, but B beliefs are things that people in general don't. So for instance, in this culture, an A belief is that many people in general would say that Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek is a good and positive thing to do for people to follow. On the other hand, in many circles, people would say that to turn the other cheek, that the biblical teaching on sexuality is not good to follow. The ironic thing about that, in some Middle Eastern cultures, that's exactly turned on its head. So I recognize that some of this is hard to follow. So let me speak to this and help to show how this can be useful for our time. You know that this is a wildly polarized time in our culture in terms of politics. But it is my sense that God is working in these days to soften people up, to be more open to the things of God. So here's how this works. One of the things that if you were a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the things that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do is to overcome that sort of human nature reaction that says that, you know, my friends can do no wrong and my enemies can do no right. It reminds me of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day, but the hero of his story, the one who got it, was someone that would have been their enemies, a person that they hated and didn't want to hear anything good about. So that means that you and I as believers are, instead of automatically just rejecting anything that a political leader would say that is of a party that we disagree with, that rather that we have the discernment to listen and not say that everything that person says is bad and everything that the person that's from my party says it's good. And so that's one way that this applies. Another way that this applies is to recognize that our confidence, our ultimate confidence is in God. This is thinking about the idea of being positive, is that our ultimate confidence in being well is not in washing our hands and not in face masks and not in the ingenuity of our medical system, though we trust those things to some extent and we follow those out of concern for other people and concern for our well-being. But our ultimate confidence is in God, and we limit our meditating on and thinking through and constantly focusing on negative information. Another way this applies, and I alluded to this already, is that we evaluate items of culture, and that sometimes those, especially of a more conservative Christian leaning, have a tendency to isolate themselves in Christian culture where they don't evaluate or listen to or think about any sort of movies and music and books in a way that can isolate them, and so that they have nothing to say. They can't converse intelligibly with people in the culture. But to be able to help our children and to be able to help people far from God, it's important for us to be able to think along these lines. One author that helps me along these lines is a guy by the name of Brett McCracken, and he writes for a website called the Gospel Coalition website. And so I would just commend that to you. But let me just say another practical word about this, and we'll move on to the last verse. And that is, the only way that we can do this kind of discernment, the only way that we can do this kind of thinking, is to know Jesus and to know His Word well. If we only immerse ourselves richly in the culture and music and movies, then we're going to be powerless. We're going to be spiritually weak and we're going to have nothing to say. But if we only immerse ourselves in Christian products, I don't even like the way that sounds, we're not going to have anything to say to the culture. So what we discernment is built through a tenacious pursuit of the Word of God. Some would say that we're called to meditate on the Word of God like a dog chews on a bone, that we're to chew on the Word of God the way a dog chews on the bone. So there's to recognize that the Holy Spirit is prompting God's people to look for what is good in people, to look for what is good in ideas, to look for what is good in systems and in approaches, and to focus on that. But secondly, the Holy Spirit is prompting us, the Word of God is prompting us then to become like Jesus in his death. And if this seems like a jarring idea in a completely different direction, just recognize this is all part of a list of instructions going back to that beginning of that passage on how we stand firm. So we're to become like Jesus in his death. Verse 9, Paul says this, "What you have learned and receive, and the God of heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, if you're reading that closely, you might think that sounds arrogant. Paul is saying, let me read it again, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do what I do. Follow Christ in the way that I'm following him. And if you will do this, then you will know the God of peace will be with you. You'll be able to experience peace in the midst of panic. You'll be able to trust God." Paul, by the way, he is not saying that he is doing this perfectly, that he doesn't sin, that he doesn't ever make any mistakes. Rather, he's just describing the way influence happens. He says, I'm a real life example of a person who is authentically pursuing Jesus. And he knew himself well enough to know that he could say to them, and that first term is general, whatever you've learned from me, whatever you've received from me in the books and the letters that I'm writing to you, whatever you've heard from me and my teaching, and even what he says when he says, and what you have seen me, the way you've seen me talk to people, the way you've seen me interact with people, the God of peace. He said, if you will practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. But this idea of Paul saying something like, follow me as I follow Christ, actually is woven throughout the book of Philippians and some of his other writings. You can see it a little more clearly, or see the idea that he's getting at, the thrust of the letter in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says that what I am aiming at in my life is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so what he is aiming at in his life is to become like Christ. But backing that up, he says, but the only way to do that is by sharing in his sufferings. It sounds good to say, I want to know Christ. That's easy enough. It even sounds good to say that I want to know the power of his resurrection. Of course, I'd love to experience God's power in my life. But then he says, that I may share in his sufferings, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death. So that's what Paul means when he says to practice what you see in my lifestyle, practice what you've heard me talk about, what I've written to you about, practice that. Follow me as I follow Christ. So what does he mean when he says becoming like Jesus in his death? We are entering Holy Week this morning and celebrating Palm Sunday today, where Jesus entered Jerusalem, and thinking about those events leading up to the cross that happened to Jesus before Good Friday when he was crucified, and Resurrection Sunday when he was raised from the dead. So when the New Testament talks about, when Paul talks about this aim of ours to become like Jesus in his death, the only way to know to do that is to look closely at the biblical materials, to look closely at the scenes that happened around the cross, and to see how Jesus handled himself there. We're not to look at those incidents as a tragic incident that happened to a powerless individual, but to recognize that at every stage, Jesus had the ability to say, no, I will not continue to do this. Rather, in humility and in obedience to his Father, he chose to keep obeying in every instance. When they bound him, when they led him away, when they performed a mock trial, when they placed a crown of thorns on his head and placed a robe, a royal robe around him and a staff in his hand to mock him and to ridicule, not just to hurt him physically, but to try to destroy him emotionally. And it doesn't matter, no matter what they did to Jesus, his demeanor didn't, his who he was and the direction that he was moving continued to be consistent obedience to the Father for the sake of obeying God, honoring God, and suffering for his enemies that they could be set free from their sin. So our becoming like Jesus in his death, our knowing him, our experiencing the power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in his death means that we, through remembering that he lives in us and through following flesh and blood examples of those who follow Jesus ahead of us, that we learn what it looks like to face the fears and the challenges and the struggles and the relational difficulties and the financial problems and the healthcare worries while obeying God and trusting God and anchoring ourselves in him. And the only way that works, this is the way the kingdom of God works, is that we share from the Word of God. And then in real life examples, there are people like Paul that we learn from and that we then follow, and that then there's a wake of people following after us. There's a song I used to sing that may just be nostalgic for me, but I'm going to sing a bit of it, and that is taken straight from this text. It goes like this. I know that my life is redeemed. I know I have found what some only have dreamed. I held in my heart the pearl of great price. Dear God, hear my cry. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I keep him before me. I lift up my eyes. I drink in his glory. I press toward the goal. His goodness unfolds. March on, oh my soul. I want to know Christ. Well, some of you listen to that know that I started that just a tad higher than I really meant to. But the call of God on our lives is to become like Jesus in his death. And we are to endure hardship, expressing the grace of God. And looking back over this passage, we're to work on our relationships by rejoicing in the Lord always. We're to address our circumstances by not being anxious. We're to discipline our minds by thinking about whatever is true. And we're to focus our actions to where we're practicing the things that we've learned from the Word of God. And so let me make this extremely practical. We believe that God has called us at Bethany Place to make disciples who make disciples. And that means that you need to be, every person needs to be in a relationship with someone who is ahead of them spiritually. And that can help them. And that can be from reading biographies. Obviously, from the first and most important thing for every believer is to be in taking in the Word of God and learning from the Word of God. But then we need real life examples, human alive examples. It is why there is no believer anywhere who can safely and successfully follow God without getting connected to a local church body. And so everyone needs flesh and blood examples of people they're following. But please listen to me closely. And this is whether you're a believer or not a believer. You are an influencer. There is a wake following you. There are people that are learning from you how life works. And so this is what you do with this is not just about you, and it will never be just about you. Your call, God's call on your life, is to be a person who can say to everyone else, follow me as I follow Christ. And so this is why it matters that you get alone with God every morning. This is why it matters that you pray. This is why it matters that you get involved in a local church, because you can't stop the reality that you are an influencer of people. God's called you to do that. And especially if you're a follower of Jesus, then you have a responsibility to get alone with God that you might be a growing and thriving believer. And unless you live alone, you have a responsibility to seek to influence the people who live in the house that you live in by gathering together on some sort of consistent basis where you can worship together in your home. And if that happens to be in a family situation and there are children in that home that are your responsibility before God, there's got to be time when they see you as mom and dad opening the Word of God together, calling the family together. It doesn't matter whether you think that you're a Bible teacher or that you're very far along. The act of seeing you opening your Bible with your family and reading it with them will have a humongous effect on them, even if they are not very cooperative in the process, and no matter the age of those children. It will be difficult for a child to understand that this is something that matters to you if they don't see you seeking God and seeking to lead them toward Him. We would like to think that we have the ability to change ourselves, to be a good example, especially if we're parents or we care about young people. We want to be a good example. We want to be a good influence, but we simply cannot change ourselves in our own power. We think we can, and self-help books pour off of shelves with useful ideas. But they lead us to think that by our own willpower, we can cause the kind of deep change and deep self-improvement that we long for. But the reality is, the only thing that can change us is by gazing at Jesus before and after the cross, especially, and see how, and it is there in watching Him that we see our sin and we see God's judgment and we see God's grace all come together in this magnificent picture. And it is only there when we see that and our eyes are open to it and God enables us to believe that our hearts are changed. Only there can we hope to be liberated from sin, and God gives us a new heart. Then, when we discover this undeserved pardon, this undeserved forgiveness, then we can know relief from the spiritual hardness that automatically builds up in us and find the transformation that we long for. And when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did for us on the cross, then all manner of sin and blasphemy that we've committed over the course of our lives will be forgiven, and our hearts will be enabled to praise God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I pray that You would create faith in us. I pray that You would open our eyes to see You. I pray that we would see the ways that Satan tempts us to focus on what is negative to focus on what is negative in people and in ideas and in systems, but rather instead that we're to be people bent toward looking for what is good and right and honorable, and to make real connections between all of those things and what it means to be a person who is becoming like Jesus in his death, willing to suffer with him, to handle the hardships and difficulties of life in the way that Jesus faced the cross. And Jesus, I pray that our hearts and our minds have been opened in this moment to who you are, and that you would cause people to reach out, to cry out to you in faith right in this moment, believing, Lord Jesus, that you came to live the life that we ought to have lived but did not, but then died the death that we deserved to die for our sin, and then rose from the dead, proving that you are who you say you are. Jesus, I pray that you would bring new life right in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.